The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, is a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We continue our studies this morning in the doctrine of resurrection. Pick up Roman numeral 4, page 3 of our notes. All right. Once again, before we begin our study this morning, we'll give you opportunity to make sure that you have dealt with any personal sin alike through the rebound technique. That is 1 John 1, 9. It recognizes that believers continue to sin. In fact, 1 John 1, 9 is sandwiched between two verses that makes that very clear. If we say we are without sin, we're a liar, and the truth is not in us, being one of the verses. And obviously, one must deal with these things if one wants to operate and apply experientially in action with honor before God. And that demands that we have intellectual honesty, we recognize our sin in our life, and we therefore take it to the throne of grace in naming, citing, acknowledging it before God, of which He will then forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is, the sins that you can identify specifically or even in a generic way if necessary. If it's been that long for you to rebound, it still works. You are then filled with God the Holy Spirit. It's in this capacity that the sin nature is overruled, if you will, in regard to our lives. God the Holy Spirit has a proper place of authority over our lives, over the real you, over the soul. And He is able to, therefore, enlighten us to the truth of the matter at hand in a way that otherwise our brain computer cannot understand. And otherwise that our brain computer in and of itself academically would take issue with in some form or fashion regards to the actual truth and the perception and the depth of spiritual information that's involved in regards to the study. It's in this way that we're able to advance ourselves to know and understand the issues in regards to the Christian life. Apart from knowing Bible doctrine, one runs amok in regards to their Christian life. This whole attitude out there in the world that it doesn't really make any difference how much you know about the Bible. She's got to love Jesus and you're all right, are self-deceived, and they are deceiving others. They are making experiential proselytes just as messed up spiritually as they are, those who listen to these types of people. We do not do that. We do not practice that. We understand the issues set before us in this regard. So with that in mind, we'll give you an opportunity to rebound as we start from normal word of prayer. Father, though every man be a liar, your word stands forever. We thank you for your veracity, that you are absolute truth. In the midst of Satan's world that throws every type of counterfeit lie and other aspects of distortion in regards to your word, in regards to the human race, that we can say through these things, by maintaining positive volition and maintaining and filling the God the Holy Spirit and the truth of your word as we are so taught and instructed in regards to these things, in regards to our Christian life. We ask God the Holy Spirit will once again this morning enlighten us to truth and matters in hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. This doctrine, the doctrine of resurrection, differentiates resurrection as is described theologically in the Scripture versus its more broader understanding as simply including a resuscitation of life, reviving a life. Resurrection, as it pertains to mankind, according to the Scriptures, is an act of God by which He reconstructs, reassembles the temporary molecular structure of our body, of mankind's bodies, into a new body made by His hands that is permanent and is eternal. That means that it is immune to death and other aspects that might otherwise injure or cause destruction of the body in and of itself. This in light of a simple resuscitation of life, such as the example of Lazarus, whereas the soul is maybe placed back into the mortal body, but the body remains mortal. It remains subject to death and all the other aspects that can bring about injury or decay or destruction to the body in and of itself. So it is a doctrine that reveals that there is life after this temporal tent of ours is torn down or destroyed otherwise. And in fact, that life is available to all believers of the Old Testament, New Testament believers, along with all unbelievers of history. There is an aspect in regards to this particular doctrine that is unique to Old Testament church and church age believers that we find not at least addressed in the Bible concerning millennial believers, which we will touch in on through the doctrine. So all individuals so mentioned will receive this new permanent body. For believers, it is a body designed to bask in the glory and life of fellowship with God and all that pertains to that particular eternal niche. For the unbeliever, it is a body designed to exist forever in an environment of torment, pain, known as the lake of fire for all eternity in that regard. So we've looked at the definition, we've addressed the language in regards to resurrection. As we noted, there is no particular Hebrew word that describes resurrection, but it is understood otherwise by Old Testament saints. And that's Roman numeral 4 here as we address resurrection and the Old Testament. Those believers from Adam and Eve up to the day of Pentecost, which the dispensation change to the church and the New Testament was provided, that is in complete harmony and agreement with the Old Testament in all of its theological significance, etc., prophetically and otherwise. So we have noted that there was no specific vocabulary for the doctrine of resurrection in the Old Testament. However, that does not mean that the concept and idea was unknown to students of the Old Testament. B, example, Abraham, who lived some 20 centuries before Christ, some 2 millennia, employed his faith in this doctrine to pass the test of Genesis 22. Whereas, remembering going through there, God tested Abraham as well as his son Isaac and told Abraham to offer Isaac up in sacrifice to him. This was the promised son that was given to Abraham and Sarah via God and his promise to them. This is quite an application that obviously you would not expect Abraham to fully understand why God is telling him to do so. But yet, by faith, he recognizes that the Word of God, as God appeared to him to communicate this to him, and he does not question God in regards to the application set before him. And to his credit, neither does his son Isaac. The offering of Isaac is truly one of the greatest examples of experiential faith by a believer in history. And while Abraham understood that his offering up of Isaac in sacrifice would kill his mortal body, he had to draw upon encouragement that for whatever reason God was testing him in this vein, he would have to reanimate, revive, resurrect, if you will, Isaac from the dead in order for the promise of the covenant to be fulfilled. Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. God's word speaks out. The question at issue is, are you present when it does? And he said, obviously, God can be anywhere Abraham is. That he's front and center in regards to recognizing that Bible doctrine is now in the offing for his ears. And two, and he said, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. In other words, not only was Abraham to kill Isaac, and by all implications, following the mode of sacrifice, is to bleed him out to death, cut the carotid artery. He is then to burn up his corpse in a burnt offering to God. So to totally obliterate Isaac, not only in regards to his life, but in regards to his physical body in and of itself. And it shows that, obviously, the condition of a corpse, one way or the other, is no issue to God. If you die and you're cremated or other some form of reducing the body down to nothing such as shark bait, this does not affect God in terms of his control over life and death. These things do not hamper God or restrict him in regards to the exercise of his omnipotence, when he so chooses to apply it in whatever fashion. So Abraham, as the story, remember him, went on, rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him, servants, and Isaac his son, and he split wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. And on the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. So 3 days, remembering back, 3 days they traveled, to contemplate Abraham, to contemplate this whole situation. 3 days to test his faith. Are you going to keep putting one foot in front of the other and stay in the course? And are you going to carry through and follow through in regards to what God wants from you? And obviously, on the other end of the coin, Isaac understands that it looks like Dad's going to go engage in worship in this regards, but he has no idea yet exactly how this is going to occur. And verse 5, Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go yonder. We will worship and return to you. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. Well, Isaac, I think, is figuring it out at this point in time that he is going to be the sacrifice. And again, we don't dismiss the faith of Abraham, who is a type of God the Father, sacrificing his uniquely begotten Son in this respect. But you cannot dismiss the complete obedience and humility of his son Isaac in acquiescing and faith resting himself in regards to this whole situation. Most people would have been up and doing the mile run in 2 minutes and 30 seconds if they saw themselves in this situation. Yeah, they would hold the world record. But not Isaac. So these are examples, as we know, of the kind of faith that can be mustered by positive volition when one wills to do so in life. He laid it on Isaac, and he took his hand, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. And Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, said, my father, he said, here I am, my son. He said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, God will provide for himself a lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. Then they came to the place which God had told them. Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac, laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. An angel of the Lord, Yahweh, called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham, he said, here I am. God sometimes likes to test us to the limit, to the very last minute, in regards to certain tests. And here is all the way to where it was obvious Abraham was committed to go through and follow through with this sacrifice. And God halts him, and as the remainder of the story goes, told him, refrain from doing so. I have provided the offering, the ram, for you in this regard. And hence they passed the test. But one of the primary doctrines that obviously Abraham would have held on to is that God would have to revive Isaac after the fact in some form or fashion and complete resurrection if he truly followed through and went through and cremated him in a burnt offering type of fashion. Hebrews 11. Acknowledges Abraham's faith in that regard. And brings out the fact that resurrection was a primary doctrine that he held to. By faith, Abraham, verse 17, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendants will be called. He considered, verse 19, that God is able to raise men even from the dead. So he had the doctrine. He knew it, from which he also received him back as a type. So you never know what kind of test God might put a believer through in order to teach doctrine and to illustrate and present himself to men otherwise in terms of God's plan for mankind. And here, obviously, they go down in eternal history as being two positive believers, phase two, that were positive enough, so positive, in fact, that they actually get to represent the Father and the Son in typology in regards to the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. That is quite an honor to be bestowed upon any believer, to hold that high a degree of faith in one's life. See, as we have just dealt with, and one reason we're visiting the doctrine, Jacob and Joseph, we haven't got to Joseph's part yet, but will, both acknowledge this doctrine in their request that their bodies be ultimately buried in Canaan versus Egypt. As we brought out, and must be understood, as it was with Jacob, in 29, his request to his son Joseph is not to bury him in Egypt, where he's been relocated. He recognizes this is God's geographical will for him, and this is where he will pass on, die in this regard. But he wants to, when he lies down with his fathers, verse 30, he will carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burial place. And his son Joseph swears to that, and then he makes it, if you will, a legitimate will before Joseph, as he has Joseph give an oath to ensure legally this will occur. And the whole principle is to represent an evidence, even in witness after death, of his faith, of God fulfilling his promises for him, of inheriting the land of Canaan, and he wants to be next to his father and grandfather when resurrection occurs, so they can, if you will, celebrate together. Then Joseph also makes the same type of request that will come about in 50, in verses 24 through 25. Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die, but God will surely take care of you and bring you up from this land to the land which he promised, an oath to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. There he succinctly states the doctrine at hand that the men, all these men, had their eyes upon and they held to. And he made the sons of Israel, verse 25, swear, saying, God will surely take care of you, and you will carry my bones up from here. So when the Exodus occurred, they were to take a sarcophagus and take it with them. So he too could be in the land of promise and provide an eternal witness, if you will, after death in regards to his own faith. D, many interpreters recognize that Job understood and made reference to the doctrine of resurrection, this doctrine. That's Job 19. You don't need the period after Job there. It's not abbreviated. But just before Psalms. Verses 25 through 27, Job speaking, and as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, his defender, his vindicator, if you will, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth, recognizing the second advent, his political position of being King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Verse 26, even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I will see God. So, to fill in the blank, he is stating, my temporary body, my temporal body, will go to waste, but yet I will live again with a new body. One that, as we know, while It can be spiritual in its manifestation, pass through solid objects and things of this nature. It can also manifest itself in a physical, fleshly way, as Christ himself is an example. Yet from my flesh I shall see God, verse 27, whom I myself will behold, and whom my eyes will see, and not another. Recognizing that once again his soul plucked into this new body and looking through the eye canal as it's so designed to operate with respect to a human body that we possess. My heart faints within me. E. Daniel clearly and undeniably taught that there existed a resurrection of the unrighteous and the righteous in both cases. Amazing, at the 25 years or so I was being a fundy, was never taught that unbelievers receive a resurrection body. Only believers. Daniel. Well, 2 and 3. Now at that time, this is prophetic for the end times. Michael, the archangel, his responsibility is over the nation Israel in his capacity of serving God. The great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people will arise, and there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. We think the pressure and oppression and stress that we've experienced over the last 2 years was, oh, wow. It's nothing. It's nothing what mankind's going to experience ultimately. A distress that has never occurred before. I know we're looking at some pretty catastrophic events, unimaginable events that's occurred in the history of this planet up to this point in time, such as the flood, such pre-flood, the infiltration of the demons into the human race and all the evil that obviously stemmed from that aspect. World powers, World War II, World War I, you know, in our own times, kind of. Everyone who is found written in the book will be rescued, ultimately delivered. At the time, and at that time, your people, continue on there, everyone who is found written in the book will be rescued. Verse 2, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake. That's language, metaphorical language of those who have died. Dust of the ground reflects upon what our body is actually made of. It's made of sophisticated dust. The soil, the very soil by which covers terra firma in part. God has constructed it, manufactured it in such a way to, if you will, mold us into the form that we are as Homo sapiens. That's why when you die, unless there is some preservative that probably McDonald's uses in their food. Oh, I shouldn't say that. But anyway, to keep your body from decomposing, when it does decompose, it goes back to the dust of the ground. I only said that because I ran across somebody found McDonald's French fries from when they first opened, which would have been around 69, 70, somewhere around there in that era, in a wall of the house they were constructing, and the fries were still in the bag, whole, like they'd never been touched. It was weird. Yeah, somebody could have faked it, I know that. But you hear stories of that. But anyway, so I'm not just being mean-spirited here. These to everlasting life, but to others, those obviously who are believers of his people, others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. That's the unbeliever. Verse 3, and those who have insight, insight of what? Insight to doctrine, will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven. That parallels, correlates with what we dealt with in Revelation, in resurrection body, that there will be degrees of illumination that will emanate from resurrected bodies based on what one did with doctrine. You'll have some, most, walk around like a 10-watt bulb. Then you'll have the others that are the 100 or 200-watt bulbs. And from what I hear, if you like to use bulbs under 45 watts, you better buy them up incandescent, because they're going to come down and have people quit making those. Our new Green Deal. You got a war going on in Ukraine, this whole economic mess, and they're worried about your light bulbs? Jeez. Anyway. That's all right. If they don't like what I'm saying, they'll censor it. Don't worry about it. And those who led the many to the righteous like the stars forever and ever. Just as some stars are brighter than others, so will the manifestation of believers in resurrection body be. Verse 13, but as for you, go your way to the end, Daniel, then you will enter into rest and rise again. The promise of resurrection for your allotted portion at the end of the age. If others in the Old Testament expressed the principle that God controlled the power of life and death, nobody dies in this world prematurely apart from the hand of God involved. Apart from the agency of Jesus Christ, our Creator. Deuteronomy 32:39. Always remember that. We may wonder why death occurs, etc., etc., but it's never outside of the control of God in regards to the death. Deuteronomy 32:39. See, now that I, God, I am He, and there is no God beside me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded all aspects of our life, even in terms of injury, illnesses. God's in control at all times. It is I have wounded, and it is I who heal. And there is no one who can deliver from my hand. When God determines, as we might say, it's your time to go, it's your time to go. And no sense sitting there spinning your head about it. If it's your time to go, and God determines that, decrees that, then we're out of here. See, whoever it might be. Hopefully it'll be in the form of the rapture for us. As all of us probably like to see that. In Bible class would be cool. But either way, even through physical death. So, for the astute believer, obviously, the believer with doctrine in their soul approaches life and evaluates all that goes on in their life according to doctrine. They critique what happens to them according to doctrine. Obviously, constantly checking, make sure that maybe this is divine discipline, or God shutting the doors to protect someone, maybe for going down the wrong path on something else. All these things, see. rather than just chalking it up as a good luck, bad luck. If I just hold my mouth right and persist in regards to these things, I'll make it happen. Energy of the flesh, you know, approach. To truly be in tune with God. And I'm here to tell you, it's not just the big things in life that He has interest in. It's every minute aspect of our life. God has an interest in it. God has control over it. You had those types of arrogance running around out there that, you know, well, God's not concerned about, you know, having a tank of gas if you need it or whatever. It's just the big things in life. 1 Samuel 2:6. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. Sheol being the compartment located in the center of the earth that holds, in the Old Testament time, holds Hades and Paradise. The two separate compartments, one for unbelievers, Hades, hell, Paradise for the believer. There's a third separate compartment called Tartarus. That was an isolation cell for the demons that were involved in the pre-flood infiltration of the human race. They've been held there since then. Guess what? God's going to let them out for a few short months here in the near future. You think there's demon activity going on now? When these appear, believers will be protected from them. That's one of the good things, one of the promises that believers in, living in the tribulational period can take to the bank with them. They will be immune to demonic attacks. But they are very gross, grotesque-looking creatures. They have the ability to put pain on the human body to such degree that the person would just soon die and have to live in that condition. And guess what? They won't be able to. It's like a venom, like a poison that just brings unbelievable pain to the body. But you still live in that condition. So, you know. Get out there and rah-rah-rah it up for Cosmos Diabolicus all you want. You're going to meet some of your supposed friends in life, if you will, if you're following Satan. You're part and parcel to that company. And you get to live with their, at that point, many of them will get to experience what it means to be in the hands of such aliens. Gee, the actions of raising back to life those who had died undoubtedly strengthened the faith of believers in the almighty power of God over death, representing, if you will, at least to a degree, implicitly, resurrection. 1 Kings 17, 17-24 as examples. Here, the prophet Elijah coexisted with Elisha. God gives him the ability to resuscitate, if you will, life. You have a story there of the widow's son. Verse 17, now it came about after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became sick. And the sickness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. He quit breathing. So she said to Elijah, verse 18, what do I have to do with you, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my iniquity to remembrance
and to put my son to death. And he said to her, verse 19, give me your son. And he took him from her bosom and carried him up to the upper room where he was living, laid him on his own bed. Verse 20, and he called to the Lord and said, O Lord my God, have you also brought calamity to the widow with whom I am staying by causing her son to die? Verse 21, then he stretched himself upon the child three times and called to the Lord and said, O Lord my God, I pray you let this child's life return to him. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child returned to him, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, see, your son is alive. And the woman said to Elijah, verse 24, now I know that you are a man of God, and the word of the Lord is in your mouth is truth. The evidence. Not unlike Jesus Christ and his ministry, proving over and over and over that he was truth. And if it takes that for a population to be sparked, and God to intervene in such a drastic measure, he'll do it. You don't sell God short. He knows where population exists. He will do what's necessary to bring it to surface if it does exist. If it doesn't exist, understand, it doesn't make any difference what else goes on. It's not going to manifest itself other than what it is. Negative to doctrine. 2 Kings 4:18 through 37, another example. Just some Old Testament stories here, events, and not just stories. They're true events that occurred here at the Shunammite's son. In 18 through 37, here with Elisha, when the child was grown, the day came that he went out to his father to the reapers. And he said to his father, agricultural work, bringing in the harvest from the field. And he said to his father, verse 19, my head, my head. And he said to his servant, carry him to his mother. Whatever occurred is not stated specifically, whether he fell, whatever. Maybe heat stroke, who knows. When he had taken him, verse 20, and brought him to his mother, he sat on her lap until noon and then died. Some type of concussion injury is what it sounds like. But he dies. Verse 21, and she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God and shut the door behind him and went out as he was staying there. Verse 22, then she called to her husband and said, please send me one of the servants and one of the donkeys that I might run to the man of God and return. And he said, verse 23, why will you go to him today? It is neither new moon nor Sabbath. She said, it will be well. Why do you want to go see the pastor teacher today? It's not time for any particular worship. That's the idea. But she knows what she's doing. Verse 24, then she saddled the donkey and said to her servant, drive and go forward. Do not slow down the pace for me unless I tell you. Put a move on. Where that donkey's out. Get there if you have to. So she went and came to the man of God to Mount Carmel, verse 25. And it came about when the man of God saw her at a distance that he said to Gehazi, his servant, behold, yonder is the Shunammite. Verse 26, please run now to meet her and say to her, is it well with you? Is it well with your husband? Is it well with the child? And she answered, it is well. That's from an act of faith. Implicitly, well, her son's died. Why would she say that? It points to the faith that she has that God's going to come in and intervene on her behalf, basically. Verse 27, when she came to the man of God to the hill, she caught hold of his feet. And Gehazi came near to push her away, but the man of God said, "Let her alone, for her soul is troubled within her. And the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me."
Even though he's a prophet, doesn't mean that God reveals everything in the book in regards to people of such gifts. And obviously a lot of this has to do with the witness, etc., of those involved in regards to this test. And then she said, verse 28, "Did I ask for a son from my Lord? Did I not say, 'Do not deceive me'?" Verse 29, "Then he said to Gehazi, 'Gird up your loins and take my staff in your hand and go your way. If you meet any man, do not salute him. If anyone salutes you, do not answer him. And lay my staff on the lad's face.'" Keep your nose to the grindstone on this move. Your eyes focused. Don't become distracted by anybody, anything, basically. "And take the staff and lay it on the lad's face. And the mother of the lad said," verse 30, "'As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you.' And he arose and followed her." She isn't going to go, so he has to get up and accompany them. In verse 31, "Then Gehazi passed on before them and laid the staff in the lad's face, but there was neither sound nor response. So he turned to meet him and told him, 'The lad is not awakened.' Verse 32, "When Elisha came to the house, behold, the lad was dead and laid on his bed. So he entered," verse 33, "and shut the door behind them both and prayed to the Lord." Verse 34, "And he went up and lay on the child and put his mouth on his mouth and his eyes on his eyes and his hands on his hands. And he stretched himself on him, and the flesh of the child became warm." All the genuflecting that went on this, not here to answer all that that's supposed to illustrate. It's not some magical formula as what some people would take from this one. Like casting out demons, that you got to say some specific formula to cast out a demon. No, you don't. God's with you, and demons are going to be cast out. You can just say, "Be gone. Go away," and it can happen. But you have all this mysticism. But anyway, here you have this occurring, and he's revived. His circulatory system kicks back on. And he goes from being a cold, dead fish to another warm body again. Verse 35, "Then he returned and walked in the house once back and forth and went up and stretched himself on him. And the lad sneezed 7 times and the lad opened his eyes." So it must have been a hellacious allergy season. Maybe it was springtime when this happened. Who knows? Sneezed 7 times. Why is all that in there? It'd be fun to go through there and figure it out. And he called Gehazi and said, "Call this Shunammite." So he called her, and when she came to him, he said, "Take up your son." And she went in and fell at his feet and bowed herself to the ground. And she took up her son and went out. Chapter 13, 21, 2 Kings. They were burying a man. Behold, they saw a marauding band, and they cast a man to the grave of Elisha. And the man touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood up on his feet. So, somebody saw that, and they started making movies about it. The Walking Dead. Here we go. All he had to do, see, was touch the bones on this occasion. God's in charge. And it happened. Put life back into it. The instantaneous ascension of Enoch and Elijah. Enoch recorded in Genesis. This illustrates resurrection. God taking them to heaven apart from death. Clearly indicate that God's purpose for believers did not end in this life. The recorded incident of Enoch was Genesis 5. Remember back 22 and 24.
Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah. And he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God. That means he's phase two positive. When you walk with God, that's your experience as a believer. And he was not, for God took him. Just disappeared more or less. So God beamed him up. 2 Kings 2:11-12 for Elijah. Elisha is protege, if you will, contemporary at the time, witnessed all this. Then it came about as they were going along and talking, verse 11, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, which separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind to heaven. Like he's riding a tornado. In a chariot. It's the first Pecos Bill right there, man. If you ever brought up in the Midwest, you'd be familiar with that story. Maybe around. Ride a tornado. And Elijah saw it. Verse 12. And cried out, my father, the chariots of Israel and his horsemen. He saw him no more. Then he took hold of his own clothes and tore them in two pieces. And Elijah, previous to that, said, if you see me do this, you'll have a double blessing come on you. If not, you're stuck like I was. As if that was anything less than what it was. All right, let's take our break. Give you a couple extra minutes. We'll pick up fresh here, Roman numeral 5.